Well, a week or two ago, I watched a program on TV about a guy in Gauteng that said, you know what, they wanted to break away from their denomination. And having been part of quite a few denominations over the since I got saved, you realize that some denominations are biblical and some are unbiblical. So breaking away from a lot of denominational church traditions would actually be good and great in a lot of ways. The Dominee said that their denomination was just not relevant anymore. And as the program host interviewed the pastors and some older members, I got excited because I could see in the way it was going. As a historically Afrikaans and a white church, they wanted to open up the church to people from all colors and backgrounds. And I thought, well, okay, at last we've got a biblical pastor on TV that's correct for a change, because there's a lot of nonsense on there. But my bubble of joy was quickly burst when they went to their second point. They said they wanted women to become elders and preachers and teachers. And I was like, oh boy, here we go again, same old, same old. They want to be culturally and politically acceptable to the society around them. And quite frankly, that's seldom a good thing. And I saw these tendencies, the same tendencies, in my own denomination where I grew up as well. Charles Spurgeon referred to this same situation in his own denomination as a slippery slope of no return. It is one-way traffic downwards in the wrong direction. And once you compromise on women and eldership and in the pulpit, it's not long before the Bible's inerrancy and integrity is questioned. Then miracles are thrown out as fanciful dreams, creation, the flood, hell, heaven, and the return of Christ is also chucked out somewhere along the line. Not long after that, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, is rejected. And next, the pulpit is open to gays and lesbians. And quite frankly, not a long time after that, the church becomes a social club. It's sad, but it's the reality for a lot of traditional churches, even in our country and worldwide for that matter. But what I observed through the years is it's seldom possible for a denomination to be totally biblical. What do I mean by that? Well, all denominations have got church traditions. And you know, when it comes down to the wire, if a church must decide between what the Bible says versus church traditions, you know what wins every time? Church traditions. And they reject the biblical instruction for church traditions. But this is nothing new, if you thought it was. Even in Jesus' day, the church leaders of his day, the Pharisees, had their own man-made traditions or church traditions about hand washing. And it goes for any other human-made or church tradition. Listen to what he says in Mark 7, verse 6. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." It's not very user-friendly, is he? "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship at me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines, the precepts of what? Of men. Neglecting the command of God, they hold to the traditions of men. And you also say to them, you are experts setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Verse 13, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down. And you do many such things." So was this new? No. Church traditions have been around for thousands of years. And he says that you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. What does he mean by that? Well, you go to any denominational church and you have experts, educated people, even doctors in the denomination that will convince you why it's right to keep the church traditions rather than the word of God. You have a lot of that. And they make expert opinions and cases why you should do that. And to the unsaved and the uneducated saved people, it might sound good, but it's still dishonoring to God. Let me give you three cases in our own country that has been very clear how we've done it ourselves in the past and in the present. Growing up, if you were my age or older, you know, and in the church I was at, it was very wrong for white and black people to come to the same church. And there was reasons why they did it, because this and that, you know, it was also a bunch of baloney. There was no biblical arguments for that, but they pushed it, right? One instance. Another one is, instead of people having to repent and trust God to become church members and members of heaven, they do it another way. You become a church member, you go to a few classes, and you will be confirmed. All right? And that means you're on your way to heaven. No, not right either. The third one, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this one, is violating biblical baptism with infant baptism. Right? The one is inscription. The other one, there's not a word said about it or ever instructed. Yet, a lot of people go that route. Right? And there's zero biblical grounds for it. About a month ago, I had to read a paper, an 8-page paper on an educated guy making a case for infant baptism. And quite honestly, it was pure torture to read it. How an educated guy like that could try and manipulate scripture just to make his own point, which was never in scripture. And what was Jesus telling them? You can wash your hands, but still go to hell for adulteries. You can be baptized as a baby and confirmed, but if you're a fornicator, you will not enter heaven. You can slaughter the bulls for your forefathers, but if you sleep with your girlfriend, you will miss out on heaven. You can try and keep your church and family happy by keeping their traditions, but sadden God greatly in the process by your ungodly behavior. So rather forsake your church and cultural traditions and flee to the God of the Bible for salvation. And that will lead you to obey Him in His word, and that will get you into heaven. There's a big distinction between church, family, and cultural traditions versus biblical ones. And Paul's pointed that out in a few places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, we see that there is church traditions that actually comes out of the Bible. We should keep them. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firm to the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. Where does he get these biblical traditions out of the Bible? Versus the ones that men concoct up themselves and want to prove their own theology, all right? There's a big difference. We see both in Scripture and in our lives. Why are these issues such a big issue? Why are these situations such a big issue? Well, biblical commands, instructions, and traditions leads to salvation, while church and human traditions leads to people looking good on the outside, but inside they're dead. Again, Jesus addressed this in the Gospels as well, Matthew 23. 27 and 28, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were fasting regularly, they were praying on the street corners, and giving a tenth of even seeds that God never commanded. They mixed the Bible with church traditions, but it was all spiritually dead because their foundation was not built on God and His Word. It was built on human achievement plus church traditions that has replaced the Word of God. And that will always lead to dead orthodoxy. You see it in the Jewish church, you see it in the Catholic church. Even in many charismatic churches, the Word of God and God has been replaced with fame and fortune, numbers and money. That is their main focus today. It brings fame and fortune to them, but no glory to God. Their churches might look buff and strong on the outside, but is dead on the inside, dead men's bones, devoid of the Holy Spirit and His empowerment. And the benefit of having been part of biblical and denominational churches over the last 25 years since I got saved, help me to see what is spiritually beneficial to people and churches and what is just programs to keep them busy. Of course, every church will have one or the other. Biblical churches always have two things, a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. If you've got that right, you're moving in the right direction. If you don't hold to that, you're always going to end up with a lot of problems because you want to do things your way instead of God's way. Biblical churches go to the Scripture and see what God says, and that is what they apply. Whereas the traditional churches, they decide what they want to do, and then they try and find verses to force their views into Scripture. Big difference. And you know how you would see it? Well, you look at the condition of the church and its members. If they're growing and maturing, you know it's a Bible church. If they're not, it's just a lot of human traditions that keep people busy but never save them and never sanctify them and never mature them. Now, I do believe Redeemer Fellowship fall into the category of a good biblical church. It's still young in many ways. It's growing, but it's moving in the right direction. There's good leadership, serving, prayer, holy living, making disciples. So all these kind of things are important for a good biblical church. So turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 to see what is needed for a church to be effective and maturing. It says there, and here Paul is thanking God for the things he's seeing in the Thessalonian church, and he points out things why I think he believes they are effective in maturing. And this is the 9 points we will be looking at this morning. So let's turn to our passage. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, so this morning we will look at what Paul loved and thanked God for in this church, and I labeled it the 9 marks of an effective and maturing church. All right, the first point, I've got 5 sub-points. It's a safe church, and how do we know that this was a safe church? Well, we see a few things. They were elected by God, they were believing the gospel and was transformed by that. They had faith in God. They had forsaken their idols, and they were in Christ. Now, these are really crucial points. I'm going to spend a bit more time with it, because if you want the church to be effective and maturing, you must make sure they're saved. Otherwise, you're just working with a bunch of dead spiritual people that you have to manipulate the whole time. But when people are truly saved and have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is teaching them, they grow and they mature. And you can see it. And I think Redeemer Fellowship, I see that in a lot of people that come here newly saved or even the more mature. So, okay, in there we see the first point, they were elected by God. That's where salvation starts for everybody. It says there in verse 4, they were elected by God. It says there, knowing, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, this topic causes a lot of problems for a lot of people. Most denominational churches have a large percentage of Christians that basically approach this topic in 3 ways. They either hate it outrightly and say, we don't believe in it. Or they see it there, they read over it and say nothing more about it, or they can be hyper-Calvinists about it, all right? To many churches, this doctrine is just too difficult to explain. It caused too much problems and too much decision. And you know how they treat this doctrine? They treat it like a sleeping lion, all right? We're not going to pull its tail or hit anything of it. We'll just tiptoe around it and run away. This is how a lot of people handle this doctrine, but we can't do that. This is not what Paul did or what any of the other Bible-believing apostles or teachers did. We have to say what scriptures say, nothing more, nothing less. When a church is good and biblical, it always starts and ends with God and with Christ. As God elects and chooses individuals, so he also chooses nations and churches that he uses effectively in and around the world. Because this letter was not addressed just to individuals. It says to the church that is at Thessalonica. And Paul also repeats this in his second letter, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 17. What is God's election based on? His love for his chosen people. He says that a few times there. You can go and read it in your own time. God has chosen us not because we are great, but he chose us because he loved us. A lot of people say, no, 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 but God looks down history and he sees that you chooses him and that's why then he elects you. No, that will make you sovereign and not God. God chooses people based on his love and his purposes, not anything you've done, right? We see this concept also beautifully explained in Deuteronomy 7 when he talks about Israel. And you can go and read that for yourself. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, it says, in love he predestined, that very famous thing. And commentator Morris says the following. He says, election protects us from thinking of salvation as depending on human whims and rooted squarely in the will of God. And I agree with him. Why am I here this morning? Why am I changed? Because I'm good, great, or whatever? No, it's got nothing to do with me. It's the goodness and the love of God that saves me and put me here where I'm at. And how do we know that they were chosen and elected? Well, it's how they respond to the gospel when you bring it to them. All right? It says there in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So true biblical gospel always comes in word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So you can't get saved any other way. But it doesn't stop with words only. It also comes what? In power and in the Holy Spirit. The true biblical gospel is power enough to transform even the vilest of sinners into godly saints. Paul and everyone here this morning, I hope, that are saved, can affirm that. God can do through the gospel what no other book, message, psychologist, or medication can do for you. Jesus can take a naked, wild, and uncontrollable demonic and make him a calm, placid, and clothed God worshiper that wants to obey. He did it for that guy. He can do it for every one of us here this morning that's not saved. So you can cry out to God and ask, save me, help me in my unbelief, and God will save you. He never turned away anyone who came to him for salvation. So when we get saved, it's always by means of the gospel, and it's because of the work of God in our hearts. Now the same word that you see here in the text of full conviction is also used in Hebrews 10:22, where it talks about the full assurance of faith. Full conviction, full assurance. But I think one passage that made it actually very interesting is the same root word is used in Luke 3:5, where it says, every ravine will be filled up. Same root word. And I think it explains it beautifully, because without God in our lives, what are we? Empty and useless, without assurance and without convictions. But when the full conviction of God brought on by the gospel and the Bible is coupled with humility and true love and concern for others, it is a powerful force in the community and very productive, and a very productive part of any church, effective church. And this then leads to a church that has faith in God and in his power, not their own. And that should be all of us. Listen what Hebert says about this faith in God. He says, the statement, your faith in God has become known, this pictures their faith like travelers having gone out in all directions, right? I think it's a beautiful picture. Instead of the Lord's message, the subject is now your faith in God. But it's the same thing. The faith of the Thessalonians which was received such widespread publicity was monotheistic, focus on one God, rightly characterized as your faith in God. Their faith was directed and had as its object the God, the one true God whom they had come to know and serve, in contrast to their former idols. Their faith had experienced a change of direction, bringing them to a face-to-face relationship with the living God. These reports concerning the Thessalonians had a direct relation to Paul's own work. Whenever he met strangers from different places, before he could tell them about the Thessalonians, the other people told him, well, we know, we've heard about them. We saw their face, we interacted with it, it's alive and active and maturing. No need to tell us anything. Then, this church also has repented of its sin and its idols. I think this is a very crucial point, the fourth one in why we know they were saved. Verse 9 says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Many churches, like the song, Come As You Are. But you know what happens? A lot of them stay as they are. That's their problem. You can come as you are to Christ with all your sins, but you can't stay the way you are, right? And that's a lot of problems in churches who want to be user-friendly. Just come as you are. We want you to feel safe and at home, even though you can be a pagan sleeping around, a drunkard, a stealer, a murderer. No. In church, those kind of people should be convicted and want to change. Those kind of people should never feel comfortable in church, right? Then we're missing our mark as a church. People who are saved are a holy people. You turn away from your idols. You leave it behind. And why is a lot of churches dead and not growing? Because they never deal with people's idols. They want their cake and eat it. But it doesn't work that way with God. Remember when Jesus called the rich young ruler? His first call was, forsake your idols, your money and your possessions. Sell all of it. And you go like, but hey, I must have at least keep one left so I can stay in it. No, not for his idol. Forsake it completely. Then you come. If sex was your idol, you forsake it completely. Then you come. If alcohol was your problem, you forsake it all. Then you come. You don't have a part of it still going. No. You forsake it all. Then you come. Right? If that's your idol, or whether it's exercise or fame or fortune, whatever your idol might be, I don't know. I don't know you all that well. But Christ calls you to forsake it and then to come. And I think there was the same call to the Thessalonians. They were in a port city, and like ourselves, and usually there's sailors that come in and out. What is a sailor's two main things? Alcohol, women, immorality, right? Hasn't changed in 2,000-3,000 years. So these Thessalonians were part of these hooligans, these drunken revilers, right? But when the gospel came to them, Paul called them, forsake your idols and come to Christ. So they were wholeheartedly part of that crowd, but now wholeheartedly they've left it and became part of the church of God. You see, the same issue was also addressed to the Corinthians when Paul came to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It says there, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. These Thessalonians, like the Corinthians, and like all of us, at some stage were unsaved. Maybe we live this kind of lifestyle. But if you have come to salvation, you have left it behind. You were washed. You're not part of that bunch of pigs rolling around in the mud of their sin. No, you've come out of that. You were washed. You're clean. And that's how you need to live now. Now, what happens sometimes is, as believers, we can also live fleshly lives. We can fall into sin. And we can bring dishonor to God. But what should we do in that case? We should repent and return. Forsake that sin. These Thessalonians were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They had now very different desires and a totally different focus from what they had before. The question now comes up. People sometimes ask me, can a born-again believer still be an adulterer, a porn lover, a drunkard, stealing, destroying property? My answer is no. Not according to this passage. No, you can't. That's something you need to leave behind. And a truly saved church is a holy church that calls people to holiness and to forsake their idols. They address sin and deal with it in order to keep the church pure and holy. That's why you've got church discipline. If some people come into the church and they start defiling it with alcohol or sex or whatever it is that they can do, you deal with it. And you put them out if they don't want to repent. Right? You call them to repentance, but if they refuse, you put them out. This is a holy church that's effective, maturing, and honoring to God. But if you refuse to forsake your idols, you know, in the words of Jesus or in Paul, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Sorry. The last point that we know why they were truly saved is in verse 1. It says there, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and basically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important point that I've seen through the years. And I think this is the clearest indication that the Thessalonian church were truly saved. They were in Christ. Now, let me explain to you the difference between a saved biblical church and the normal cultural or traditional church. And I think this is helpful. A traditional church is where you go because your parents or grandparents have been going there for the last 100 years. You go out of tradition, but you might not have any real connection with it. You might visit regularly and unwillingly give it as little of your money and your time as possible. And you become a member via infant baptism or confirmation, or because your family is standing in the community, or because of their financial influence. You attend the socials, the midweek meetings, and youth meetings, but you're usually spiritually dead. Therefore, many people in the church, they are in the church, but they're not in Christ. They are on the membership roster, but they have no inheritance awaiting them in heaven. They have an earthly church membership, but they do not have a heavenly membership. And this is important. In contrast to that, you have the church, the saved church, like the Thessalonians. They were first and foremost in Christ, and that's what made them an effective church. Now, when these individuals that saved come together, it's an active and powerful thing to see in a church. Not because of their own inherent abilities, but because of the almighty power of God and the Lord in their midst. And being in Him makes all the difference. That is what changes people. If you get that one right, you don't have to struggle with all the other things. People will come. People will serve. People will give. You don't have to keep on manipulating once they are saved. And I think the same principle applies when it comes to marriage. A lot of people would say, you know, you two, oh, you are so sweet. You look so cute together. Let's marry you because you're part of our church. But a lot of times they're not in Christ. Maybe one is in Christ, one is not in Christ. We marry you and 6 months later you get divorced because there's no connection. When you want to get married, it doesn't matter about your color, your financial background, where you come from. You only need to be in the Lord. And for church membership, that's the same thing. You must be in the Lord, not in the church. In the church means nothing. It's going to lead you nowhere. It might end you up in hell, but it's not going to get you to heaven. In Christ, it's going to get you to heaven. And I think this is where a lot of denominations mess it up. They want people on the membership roster, but they couldn't care less for their spiritual condition if they truly saved. And that's why a lot of churches don't grow. Because you sit there with church, people in the church that's unsaved and that don't love the Lord. A lot of divorces, heartaches, church problems, leadership conflicts could have been avoided if we made sure that our members, our leadership, our pastors are truly saved. Of course, in a lot of churches, that's not the case. And this is the question that each one of us have to personally answer this morning, does our present life show on the outside that we've been elected? Have you personally embraced the gospel and have you been radically transformed by it? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation? And have you left your idols behind? And are you personally in Christ? That's important. But that is what's going to make an effective and maturing church. Point number two, and don't worry, the rest is going to speed up quite a bit significantly. The second point is this church was a scriptural church, all right? We see it in verse 6 and 7. It says there, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This church was consumed by the word of God. They were saved by the word. They studied the word. They were fed the word. And they shared the word. The word was central to this young but thriving little church. They were in every sense a people of the word. Even though it brought with it much tribulation and suffering, there was nothing more precious to them than God and his precious and inerrant word. Now you might ask the question, we just dealt with the gospel. Isn't gospel-centered and Bible-centered the same thing? Yes or no? Well, having been part of a lot of churches through the years, I can quite easily tell you, no, it's not the same thing. Very different. Let me explain why. A lot of people would say, well, we are gospel-centered. And they might be. But you know what? When you listen to them teaching through the Word of God, they reject a six literal day creation, the fall of mankind, election, sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, the distinction between Israel and the church, male leadership in the church. They practice infant baptism versus believer's baptism. They reject the millennial kingdom and the rest of end time events that we see in the book of Revelation. In all honesty, at many gospel believing churches, you can only faithfully preach half the Bible. Because if you preach the other half, you will offend them right out of their denomination. Right? And I've seen that. So you can hold on to the all-important gospel, which it is, yet reject many clear biblical teachings, and therefore you are not a true Bible-believing church, even though you think you are. And quite honestly, 80 to 90% of churches throughout the world falls into this category. And I think that's at the core why a lot of them are so weak. But to be an effective and maturing church, you must accept the whole Bible as the Word of God and hold to it all, you know, even if it doesn't quite fit into your own personal theological framework. Because my mind, like yours, is infinite. It's not infinite like God's. It's finite, right? So don't try and get everything in there if you don't have the ability to do that. But if the Word says it, believe it, because then it is true. And what are the consequences and effects when you reject any part of Scripture? Well, I know of two. And I'm going to show you one from my experience and one from Scripture. When you reject any part of Scripture, churches just don't grow. That's the reality of the story. And I've seen it time after time. And you know, I think, you know what is the reason for that? If the pastor, the reverend, the dominie, or the pope decides what's authoritative and what is not, and they reject clear biblical teachings that the people in their church can see is in Scripture, but the pastor or the pope says, no, it's not, we don't believe it, I think you totally confuse your members in the end. And they're not sure what to believe or what to accept. You know what they do in the end? They take the whole Bible and toss it out. I don't know what to do with it. The pope confuses me or the whoever. And they chuck it out, and the Bible means nothing anymore to them. So you take it all, or you lose it all. That's been my experience. If you want people to stagnate spiritually, take clear biblical teachings and tell your people in the church, no, you don't believe it, or you don't spend time on it, or you don't point it out. The bigger problem, though, is later down history, in the end times, Revelation 22, I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which is written in this book. There's three or four other passages in the Old and New Testament that says the same thing. Don't add, don't take away, or God will shame you. Quite honestly, that's a scary thought. If you stand up here and you decide, I like this and I don't like this. I'm going to preach this and I'm going to avoid this. This is a serious thing that awaits you if you choose to go that route. You agree? You don't want God's curses on you. That's serious stuff. I would rather offend the pastor and the denomination than offending God. Not true? And it says, this is why we take a literal approach to Scripture. What it says is what it means. Don't try and figure ties and do all kinds of strange things with Scripture. No. What it says is what it means. This is why we take the stand that all Scripture is inspired by God. You know, we looked at it at FOF. All Scripture is inspired by God. Not what I like or what I don't like or this and no, no. All of it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching to equip us for every good work. And this is how the Thessalonians took it. 2 Thessalonians 3, it says there, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, as just as he did with you also. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Not there, I suppose. But it says there, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You know what's the blessing if you believe in God and that his word is true? Then it performs its work in you. It matures you. It makes you effective. But people who have the incorrect view of God and the incorrect view of the Bible, they don't grow. They don't mature. They are not effectively reaching the world around them. This is exactly what Paul did in Acts 20:20-28. He says, for I did not shrink back to declaring to you the whole purpose of God or the whole counsel of God. That means he took everything that was in the Bible and profitable and he gave it to them. He didn't decide, well, this is going to offend them. This is politically incorrect. This is politically sensitive. We're not going to go there now. No, everything that God gave him, he gave to the people because that's what's beneficial to us. All of Scripture is there to help us, to save us, and to sanctify us. All of it. If you decide to take some of it away or add other things to it, you're going to mess up with God's program for the church. I think John MacArthur used an excellent illustration of that. He says, me as a preacher, I can choose to be a waiter or a cook. A cook takes this word and cook it up, mess it up, and then give it to you. That's not the way to do it. A waiter takes what is already there, and I just serve it to you. I think it's a wonderful illustration. I'm not here to mess it up. I must just give you what's there already. And that's what you obey. That's what you follow. All right? The third point is it's a Trinitarian church. If you go and read through, it's not obvious, but if you read through 1 Thessalonians 1, you see that in 10 verses, there is a reference to God and the members of the Trinity 16 times. I would say that's quite significant, wouldn't you? The Trinitarian God of the Bible was at work at this church, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I carry on about that? Because a lot of times churches don't believe that. A lot of them have issues with the Trinity, and they mess it up. There's so many heresies concerning it. They deny that Jesus was God, or that God is God, but he doesn't exist as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or the Father becomes the Son, becomes the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just all over the place. There's no end to the heresies you can find in the world concerning that. But if you don't have the God of the Bible, you've got the wrong God, and then you are a cult, and you're not going to grow. That's why it's so important that we have the triune God of the Bible as our God. Peter Jeffries, in Bite Size Theology, sums it up the following way. He says, if your thinking about is not correct, then every other doctrine we apply our mind to will also be incorrect. This is the most important doctrine in the Bible, yet people seem to think they are free to make up their minds as to what God is like. So some who call themselves Christians says, my God would not send anyone to hell. Well, scary. But others might say also, God, my God will never send homosexuals to hell. And my God is only a God of love, not of wrath. Well, it might sound good, but that's a God of your own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. And if you carry on that road, you're going to end up in serious trouble, especially in the end. So the God of the Bible is one God, not many. Yet this one God consists of three members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time, and they are equally yet different in their work and ministries. You can look at passages like Deuteronomy 4:6, Matthew 8:28, Genesis 1, and even Isaiah 6:8. Jeffries again says, the Trinity is not a matter for debate or even attempted explanation, but for reverent acceptance. Even yesterday, I talked to Anna about that, and she goes like, ooh, Trinity, one God, three people, that's a bit difficult. And you got to say, yes, you're right. One plus one plus one usually gives you three, right? Not one. So for five-year-old, you can understand that. They would say, oof, Dad, I don't know if you a little lost it. But it is a difficult doctrine, the Trinity as it is election. These are difficult doctrines. It's not easy. Yet we got to apply ourselves to it and believe it. And you know what? I think if you get these three points right, that people are truly saved, that they are scriptural, and that they believe in the Trinity, I think your manipulation with people are done. Then you can teach them and they should grow and mature. All right? They will become a serving church, which is evident in how people want to get involved in ministry and serve. It says there in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How do you see the serving? They're serving God first and foremost, and then they're serving the people with work of faith and labor of love. Now you can break this up into two different things, but I came to a passage in 1 Corinthians 16:15-16. It's a very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 16, it says there, I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, and that you also be in such subjection to men, such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. What is ministry? It's work and labor. 1 Corinthians 16:10 says, now if Timothy comes to you, see that he is without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work. The Lord's work is oftentimes work and labor. Some is pleasant, sometimes it's not that pleasant. Right? And that's why I take it, if you talk about labors and work, it's ministry. That's what you do in the church to the saints, the saved one, the ecclesia, the coming together of the elected ones. That's where you throw the majority of your effort in. And quite frankly, dealing with people is hard and demanding and oftentimes emotionally draining, right? Ministry can be wonderfully rewarding, but it can also be hard and exhausting. Counseling and hospitality can be wonderful times of fellowship, and encouragement, but it can also be hard work. Preparing, cleaning up. It's realistically, ministry is hard work. It can drain you. The other interesting point here is, and I know in seminary a lot of people said, our talk is just to equip people for ministry, Ephesians 4:12. And I agree with that. But that's not all you have to do. According to this verse in 1 Corinthians, it says, those you must submit to those who what? Labor and work. They mustn't just tell you what to do. They must show you how to do it. Right? I think it's an important point. Richard Mayhew said the following. He says, their faith in Christ has been validated by their works, their love for God, and has been demonstrated by strenuous labor on his behalf. And their hope of eternal life has been expressed by patient enduring in the midst of trials and tribulations. It's no wonder that faith, hope, and love were favorite Pauline subjects. You see it all over the New Testament. So obviously, what does these kind of things involve? Works of faith, labor of love. Well, there's a lot, but hospitality, serving, helping those in need and distress, generosity, sharing, giving money, food, shelter, clothing, free will giving, biblical teaching, preaching, reproof, correction, testing, preachers. Even eldership is work. Why? Well, if you've ever been in eldership, not all eldership is nice meetings with tea and coffee. Like in our COVID, people had to make difficult decisions. Are we going to meet or not meet? I want to go to jail or not? Shall I go now or shall I go later? You know, it's difficult decisions to make. All of these things are not easy. A lot of people come to church and they have no clue what the elders have to do. That's hard work. It's late hours, long meetings. But it's a labor of love. Paul even said he was willing to be shipwrecked, in prison, beaten, so that he can bring the gospel to his churches that he was planting. That's a labor of love. I don't like to be beaten to pieces, and yet in Philippi, before he came to Thessalonica, they beat him to pieces. He was coming there preaching with bandages on his back, right? But it was a labor of love. Not all ministry is always nice and easy, all right? The fifth point is it was a sanctified church. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a holy church. Verse 6 and 7 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." If you're going to become like Christ and like Paul, I'm sure it's safe to say that you will become a holy and exemplary church, not true? You will be joyful and thankful in salvation, in suffering, in times of prosperity, and even in times of death. Believers can die that way. Why? Because God is their hope. The Thessalonians imitated the missionaries' behavior in all areas of life. Suffering when it was going well, how to preach, how to take the responses of the preaching. But as believers, we should have the Spirit of God, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Joy. Now, this Greek word that he used here is mimetai. It's to mimic someone. And my wife says, oftentimes in the hospitals, you've got these nurses that's got the amazing ability to mimic the doctor's behaviors and sayings. And lunchtime, they get live shows of these mimickers in the tea room. And she says she can crack herself how good some of these people can mimic. You know, the doctors, you know. And that's what it's talking about, mimicking. We look monkey see, monkey do, right? We look at Jesus and the apostles and we do exactly what they've done. We imitate their godly behavior, their spirit of forgiveness, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says there, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. For we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you," verse 9, "not because we do not have the righteous, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you will follow our example." This is the question. Am I a model in all areas for other believers to follow? That's a scary thing, because we fall short in a lot of areas. I don't think I fit that model. I'm not going to say, please come, like Paul, just come follow me, because you might see maybe a lot of weaknesses and sin. But this is what we should strive to be, models and examples to others in godly behavior. 1 Timothy 4, we can see we should be examples in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. A lot of things. Good deeds, how we speak to those we love, the jokes we tell, how we love the unlovable, purity in our minds, on social media, and with work colleagues. Good doctrine. Okay. Point number 6 of an effective church is a sharing church. In what area were they sharing? 2 areas. Sharing their food, sharing their faith. Right? We see that they were very hospitable. They invited people into their houses, and they were hospitable to them. They were sharing their food, their houses, accommodation with everybody. We see also that some people in the church, and all churches have that too, you've got lazy bums that will take advantage of these good-hearted people, right? They would sound, "I need a place to stay for the next 5 years. You know, because I'm writing a book on Revelation." Right? You get that. So people abuse the kindness and goodness of some other people in the church. Don't be afraid when that happens. And Paul said to those people, keep on doing good. Yes, they're a bunch of lazy bums. God will deal with them, but you keep on doing good. But that didn't just end there. They also shared their faith. Wherever they came, they were like a trumpet or thunder. It vibrated all over the show. Their faith also went forth. They were effective in evangelism. All right? Wherever they landed, they were like an energizer bunny. They keep on going. They just keep on sharing their faith wherever they got. Wherever they landed, they just shared their faith. And that's why I think the church grew and was effective and maturing. The seventh point is that they were a suffering church. Now, it appears that this region was not friendly to the new Christian message. Neither the Greeks nor the Jews took kindly to it. And it became very hostile to any messenger of the gospel or its followers. That's why it said, you received the word in much tribulation, verse 6. Paul and his missionary friends all received severe beatings in Philippi, as I said. But now they could tell the people in Thessalonica, they hated us, they hated the Lord. Guess what? They're going to hate you, right? Don't let it surprise you. And that's why I think the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching is so damaging. Because young believers oftentimes run into trouble. And then they go like, but you said I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Well, the Bible never said that. The false teachers told that to you. But God never said that. We as believers must make sure that people, especially in our times, right? If you come to church at some point in time in the next 5 or 10 years, can you get locked up? I would say that's a fair thing to say, probably. It's not that far off looking at things happening in the world today. So we must make sure that people coming to the faith knows what they're signing up for. They must count the cost, right? Suffering and persecution is a real thing to Christianity. It was for Paul, it was for the apostles, it was for this church, and also for Jesus, right? When Jesus was there, he told them, make sure that you're ready for this. And even after the church just started in Acts, we see that Paul, at that stage, was on the other side of the fence. He was persecuting the church. In Acts 8, it says, Paul began, verse 3, Acts 8, 3, Paul began ravaging the church. The Greek word can be also translated harassing or trying to destroy. Paul tried to destroy the church at that point in time, right? He threw them in prison. He beat them. You know, it was hard for those young Christians. But then when he got saved, Paul got that same treatment, right? To a certain degree, the wheel turned. He was on the other side of it. But you know what? Nothing can pull him away from the grace of God. The Lord who saved him, he was willing to suffer anything to spread the gospel of this God who saved him. And I think it's always better for us to prepare people ahead of time than having them run into it unexpectedly and then don't know what to do with it. All right? The eighth point is a steadfast church. Verse 3, it says, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Well, 2 points. Why can we be steadfast? Is there anything in me? No, nothing. It was up to me. I will fall away every time. But there's 2 things. I think 2 passages I want you to look at. Luke 6:47-49 says, for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and what? Acts on them. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug a deep foundation and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. If we obey God, we've got a solid foundation. In Hebrews 6, it talks about Jesus being the anchor of our soul. And for me, this point is summed up. If you want to be steadfast in hope, have Jesus as your anchor and obey his word. I think you'll be steadfast, right? That brings us to our last point of an effective and maturing church. Verse 10. It says there, it's a second coming church, a second kind of church, awaiting the second coming, right? And to wait from his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul addresses 3 issues here. Jesus is a returning Savior, He is a risen Savior, and He's a rescuing Savior. Isaac, that one was especially for you, the three R's. He says, my outlines are not that good. This is brilliant, don't you think? All right, but this is a very important point, right? It's the returning Savior with His reward that keeps us going, right? That's maybe why the Thessalonian church was so effective in maturing. A lot of churches say, Revelation, it's just fanciful dreams. Forget about that. Well, Jesus said a lot about the end times. A whole book is devoted to it, you know? Book of Revelation. What's going to happen in the end times? Would you say that's non-essentials? No. If it's in the Word of God, it's inspired by God, it's not negotiables, it's essentials. Why? I think the returning Savior, He said, Jesus said in John 14, verse 1 to 5, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Right? It's a good promise. That keeps me going. So I love my house. It's a beautiful house. But you know what? It can be burned down. The government can take it back. I don't know if I'm assured of it. But that house and that mansion in heaven, I'm sure of. Jesus said, I'm coming back and you're going there. So whatever happens here is irrelevant. Because we know whatever suffering we endure is for 50, 70 or 90 years and then it's done. Then we have eternity with God in heaven awaiting us. He's a risen Savior or a resurrected Savior, whatever you want to go with that. He says, whom He raised from the dead. Now this is a crucial point. You know what Paul did with this passage in, or this topic in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 23, you can read it. He says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, I'm wasting my time this morning and so are you. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we have no hope. If He's not risen, you're not going to be raised from the dead. You know what, then go home and watch TV. Go to the beach and be part of Nippers, you know. Then there's no need for us to be here. But if Christ is risen from the dead, and He was, we've got a hope. Now we know God is promising us. We see what He did with Christ. He's going to do the same with us. And then lastly, the third year is, He's a rescuing Savior. Why? It says there, Christ who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now a lot of people don't like this wrath to come, this hell thing. Even our own Madiba thought that people were good. And therefore, since they are good, they deserve to go to heaven, don't they? No, that's bad theology. In our natural state, natural man hates God and loves his sin. And that will only end badly for those concerned, right? Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And all humanity before salvation falls into this category. John 3:36 says, that kind of people, the wrath of God abides on him. And how do we get away from this wrath? The second birth. You need to be born again. And that will save you from the wrath of God to come. Right? Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Right? We don't want to be part of that. And if we apply these nine principles in our own church to make sure that those who are here are truly saved, hold to the whole Bible, believe in the triune God of the Bible, are serving, sanctified, serving and sharing, and steadfast and eagerly awaiting Christ's second coming, I think we should be effective and maturing church, if you ask me. That's the kind of church God can use for His own glory and to bring people to salvation, and that will be effective in the area where they serve and minister. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this long passage. It was a long sermon with lots of points, but Father, there's a lot for us to be mindful of, that we should consider, where we can change in, where we can be transformed by your grace and your mercy. Because it's not we that do it ourselves, but as you work through your Holy Spirit powerfully in us, as you did through the gospel to save us, that's the same way that you keep on transforming us day by day into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our perfect example. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to be this kind of a church. Change us, transform us, and use us, Father, for your own glory. Help us not to take any of it for ourselves, but help us to do good deeds so that you and you alone will receive all the glory now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.